Good morning. Michael, where are you? I have mustache envy. That is well done. Well done. So, well, it's good to be with you all today. I told the Sunday school class this morning that I really don't like speaking to people that I know because you know the truth about me. So, bear with me. But seriously, one of the things that I am so grateful for about this congregation, of all the things that we've been involved with over the past almost two decades of our involvement with DaySpring, is this new partnership that we're forming with San Antonio Mennonite Congregation around welcoming families who are who have been, honestly, many of them separated from their children previously, to the Tuckers for welcoming a family into their home, but for our partnership in ministry with those who are facing this migrant crisis. So I'm really impressed and grateful for what our congregation's doing there. So thank you for those of you who went and bore witness to what was happening in San Antonio, and for your leadership for our congregation. Not too long ago, we have an office in South Texas in the Rio Grande Valley, and we work kind of at the correlation of the hunger and migrant crisis there. And a group of people from Boston reached out to us because they wanted to come bear witness to what was happening there in that community. So we took these group of visitors to visit with Sister Norma. Many of you have heard of Sister Norma's work with Catholic Charities. She has a respite center that people, when they get out of these Border Patrol facilities, go and they're able to take a shower and eat a meal and then get a bus ticket and head on their way to catch up with family while they await their trial. Well, Sister Norma told us how she got involved in this work. She said that the Border Patrol asked her to come visit one of their facilities because they needed her help when families were getting out of these detention centers. And she said that they ushered her into a room full of kids. She said there were so many kids packed in this small room that they couldn't possibly lay down or all of them sit down at once. And she said that when she walked into the middle of the room, they all saw her collar and saw that she was a sister. And the kids began to tug on her dress saying, "Ayúdame, ayúdame, help me, help me." We are in a deserted place. Surely we can do better than that. Well, 15 years ago, Amy and I left DaySpring the first time and moved to San Antonio. Moved to San Antonio's west side. The west side was a place that I guess we were called to go bear witness. And the West Side wasn't considered a good neighborhood in San Antonio. It had about 150,000 residents. The median income was about $19,000 per household. They typically had three generations sharing a home. Our best high school in the neighborhood had a 50% dropout rate. There were many things that were ailing the community. When we moved into the neighborhood, we had some wonderful neighbors. And one of our neighbors was a woman named Lupe. Now, Lupe knew the ticket out of poverty for her kids was for them to get an education. So she had eight children. So she was a fierce volunteer with her local schools to make sure that her kids were going to graduate from high school and hopefully go to San Antonio Community College. And she wanted to make sure that the other kids in the community were going to do the same thing. Now, Lupe's husband had a rare full-time job for all the people that lived on our block. He was one of the few that had full-time hours at the same employer. Now, he was still underemployed, meaning that he wasn't making enough money to make ends meet. They also had Lupe's two wheelchair-bound parents who lived with them, and so it wasn't uncommon for them not to make enough money to get to the end of the month. So we would occasionally hear that their power had been cut off or that their water had been cut off. I remember sometimes during the summer months they would come down to play with our boys when they were little. And her children would gather, and they would love to play in the hose. And we knew it was probably because they didn't have any water in the house. Or they would gobble up fruit because we knew sometimes they may not have any food to eat, particularly when the kids were out of school. Well, Lupe, every morning, would get her kids off to school after her husband went to work. And then she would get her two parents settled at a senior center. And then she would make her way down to volunteer in the local schools. She was a champion and known to most of our community as being a champion for education. But she got an ear infection while we were there. We've all gotten ear infections before. But most of the community didn't have access to health insurance or a primary doctor. And so she waited like everybody would until the ear infection got so painful that she needed to go down to one of the local emergency rooms to be treated. When she got down to the local emergency room, it was packed, and so she waited all day to be seen, but she wasn't seen in time for her to need to catch the bus and get back home before her elementary age kids were going to get out of school. So she got home, but later that evening, her eardrum ruptured. The infection went into her brain. She fell into a coma, and she never woke up. The next day, I was sitting on my front porch with her husband as her kids went door to door raising money for a memorial service so that they could bury their mother. Her husband looked up at me and he started to weep and he said, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" We are in a deserted place. We often act like we have 40 million Americans who are food insecure or at risk of hunger, and then we have a separate group of 40 million Americans that live in poverty, and then we have another group of 40 million Americans that don't have access to health care, but the reality is it's the same family. These economic hardships are not evenly spread out among society. It's the same family struggling with bouts of hunger that also doesn't have affordable health care. It's the same family sending their children to schools with graduation rates well below 50% and college readiness in the single digits. It's the same family that have lacked livable wage-paying jobs for generations. Lupe and Luis and their family were food insecure. They were underemployed. They lacked health insurance and so on. When I think of their story and widespread poverty in our nation, I'm reminded of the words of Jeremiah this morning. "For the hurt of my poor people, I am hurt. I mourn. And I dismay which has taken hold of me. Why then has the health of poor people not been restored? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes were a fountain of tears so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my poor people." We are in a deserted place. But the desert is precisely where God chooses to move throughout human history. It's where Moses received manna from heaven. It's when Dr. King brought about civil rights in the U.S. And it's where Jesus, in today's gospel reading, fed the 5,000. In this story, the disciples have just returned from their first mission trip without Jesus. They're stoked. He had just sent 72 of them across Israel to heal the sick, preach about the kingdom of God, and they had witnessed and performed miracles that undoubtedly felt God move through them in ways that they never could have possibly imagined. But now the mission trip is over, and all they want to do is tell Jesus everything. So they ask Jesus to come away with them to the desert. They try to sneak away and have some private time, but I think they forgot. There were 72 of them. If you've ever been with a youth group returning from a mission trip, you know that there is nothing they do that's either stealthy or quiet. And so it's no wonder that all the crowds began to follow them in the desert. By the time they got there, thousands of people had followed them. Jesus, of course, is the rock star of the community, and everyone wants to see or hear what's next. So Jesus begins to teach the crowd and heal the sick. Then the eagerness of the disciples begins to turn to resentment. Peter probably told Matthew and John, "These people are ruining our favorite place to camp." John may have responded, "I bet they just want a handout from Jesus." Then Matthew probably chimed in, "Don't they have jobs? Why aren't they working right now? They're so lazy. They don't deserve Jesus' help." So the 72 disciples just sit there brooding. This continues all day long, and now it's starting to get dark. Jesus has been teaching the crowd and healing the sick, and the disciples have had enough of it. So Peter and his leadership team boldly walk over to Jesus. "Jesus, enough is enough. Send this crowd away. You were supposed to hang out with us. Besides, we don't have a place for people to stay or food for people to eat. Then Jesus, who's likely ministering to someone while Peter complains, looks at Peter and says, "You give them something to eat." Peter says, "But Jesus, we're in the desert, and all we have are 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread for over 5,000 people." I can imagine Jesus responding nonchalantly, "That'll work. Sit everybody down and let's get this buffet started." This is a paraphrase, so remember, I'm not ordained, so I can do this, okay? Well, the disciples have just witnessed Jesus healing the sick. They've heard him teach about the kingdom of God, but when they're in a deserted place, they immediately resort to an ideology of personal responsibility. Yet this is perpetually when God moves throughout human history. When we've exhausted almost all human resources, when we're in a deserted place, that is in turn where miracles happen. When the disciples see desert, Jesus sees opportunity. When we see scarcity, Jesus shows us the way of abundance. Jesus often sees resources and scalable solutions when the disciples only see barren wilderness. That is why Jesus' witness has inspired revolutionary acts of loving kindness and resourcefulness for 2,000 years. He has ushered in an upside-down kingdom where the faithful left the safety and the security of their kingdoms to join the outsiders in theirs, the immigrants, the poor, the hungry, resulting in a peaceable kingdom built on a foundation of justice. Now we have signs of hope in deserted places among us. 20 years ago, I took my first job in an inner city organization at Mission Waco. Jimmy and Janet Dorrell have lived in a deserted place for over 30 years. And through their work and commitment in that community, we've begun to see transformation. But a couple of years ago, they bought an old convenience store in an area that's considered to be a food desert. A food desert's an area where people don't have access to healthy food, meaning that they typically only have convenience stores or they might have fast food restaurants, but because of lack of transportation, they don't have access to be able to buy the food that they need to live an active, healthy lifestyle. It's also typically much more expensive. So Jimmy and Janet and the Mission Waco team bought this old convenience store, and then they went to the community and they asked them, "What is it that you want us to do in this space?" And they all said, "A grocery store. We need a grocery store. We need to be able to buy food because we can't make it all the way to the HEB on the bus. If we do, we can only carry a couple of bags of groceries back with us, and we just can't do that back and forth all week." So they put in this grocery store. And this grocery store now is this vibrant place in a place that used to be a dingy old convenience store that sold cigarettes and beer and junk food. And now you can buy anything that you want at HEB. You can buy it at the Jubilee Market, which is aptly named. It's awesome. It's so awesome that in our network of organizations and communities that are working to address the issue of hunger all across the state, that they've all begun to make pilgrimages to North Waco to see this Jubilee Market in action because they want to do the same thing in their community. It is a sign of hope in a deserted place. Last summer, the Texas Hunger Initiative was invited to partner with USDA. They called us and they said, a couple of weeks before summer, they said, "We know that our kids in rural America don't have access to meals during the summer months when they get out of school." We certainly know this in Texas. We know this because I've sometimes talked to superintendents who will say, "Jeremy, we want to provide meals to our kids in the summer, but it's a 45-minute bus route to just pick up 2 kids in one family back and forth. We can't possibly afford to pick up all the kids all over our rural community and bring them back to the school for a summer meal, so we just can't do it, but we want to do it." Well, USDA heard their cries, and they partnered with us this past summer to do a direct shipment of boxes of food to families in need in 18 pilot communities across the state of Texas, both in East and West Texas. In just a couple weeks' worth of planning, our superintendents and our pastors in these communities rallied to action to let their parishioners know about this program, the ones who needed it most. And we served 450,000 meals and snacks to those kids in that 10-week period just because people came together. But what was remarkable about it was that all of the political rhetoric that we hear today about Republicans and Democrats not working together or communities being splintered and not willing to work together, we had Democrats and elected officials and presidential appointees all coming around the table for this one common cause. Miracles are happening in deserted places. And while we face our problems head on in communities, we also must address problems that allow for our pervasive injustices of hunger to exist. For this, we have to look to history. I've looked more into the person of William Wilberforce over the past several years than I have anybody. Wilberforce, I consider to be the patron saint of collaboration. He was a British parliamentarian in the 1700s, and he's largely credited for ending the British slave trade. But one of his biographers noted that that actually wasn't the most important accomplishment that he had. He said the most important accomplishment that he had was ending the very idea that slavery was an acceptable form of commerce. Because until that day, throughout all human history, slavery was just a part of the normal economic condition. It was just how we did business. It was how we generated wealth. What Wilberforce accomplished was historically altering. Our world will never be the same because of it. And now we're faced with a similar moment of historical significance. The richest nation in the history of the world has over 40 million people experiencing hunger and poverty. Inner cities, rural communities, and colonias have little hope of economic vitality. And like Wilberforce did in his time, we must end the idea that hunger and poverty are acceptable social conditions. Unfortunately, we don't act as though the poor are our equals, as though they are created in the image of God just as we are. If we did, how can we justify their going without food or clothing or shelter? If we saw the poor as humans, how can we justify the treatment of the immigrant mother being separated from her child at the border? How can we justify wage rates that don't allow someone to buy their own food or medication or to provide for their families just as we hope to provide for our families? We must admit to ourselves that we don't see the homeless person on the corner created in the image of the same God that created us. If we think the poor are created in God's image, then how can we justify poverty, or how can we justify children going without food? Furthermore, the partisan divide in Washington is reaching all the way to our pews and churches, which has further disintegrated our spirit of cooperation or our ability to problem solve with our neighbor. We are certainly in a deserted place. But in the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospel of Luke, the disciples come to Jesus in this deserted place. There's no food to be found, so the disciples resort to an ideology of personal responsibility. After all, resources are scarce in the desert. But Jesus will have none of it. He looks at them and tells them, "You give them something to eat." This miracle happens in the desert through the generosity of someone sharing all of the food that he had. The risk here is often minimalized, but someone, a child, gave up all of his food without the foreknowledge that a miracle would in turn occur and provide amply for him. Wilberforce and Dr. King did the same thing. They gave up all they had to shine the light on injustices of slavery and racism rooted in a lack of acknowledgement that we're all created in God's image. That was the root of the issue in both contexts. And that lack of acknowledgement created a profound injustice that wounded our world in ways that we may never fully heal from. But their courage to act and their commitment to the cause of their day changed the world forever. We must follow in their courageous footsteps. Now, as our time to recognize the createdness of all of our brothers and sisters, no matter their socioeconomic level, or their ethnicity, or where they live, or where they're from. We must alter history with the idea that hunger and poverty are not required human conditions, just as we did with slavery. We, the people, are not and have never been a passive people. We face our problems head on, and hunger and poverty are a humanitarian crisis we have the capacity to address. After all, each generation is judged by whether or not they further the cause of justice. We read that today in our Old Testament prophets, and we see that throughout our history as a nation. What people do or do not do to further the cause of justice is how we remember them. During the Civil Rights era, we can often remember the images of the Birmingham police officers turning their fire hoses on those young African-American children who were protesting in downtown Birmingham at Kelly Ingram Park. When I watch those images on TV, I often wonder whose side was my family on? Were they on the side of the protesters, or were they on the side of those Birmingham police officers that day? Unfortunately, I know that many of my family members were likely on the side of those police officers, and that is a sin that my family must carry with us and we must repent from. But a story was told of my grandfather at his funeral a few years ago. He was a pastor in southern Arkansas, and one evening after church, he and my grandmother and my father and aunt were on their way home from church. When they came to a home of an African-American family they knew well, with a burning cross in their front yard. My grandfather pulled over. He told my father to go inside and check on the family. When my father went inside, the lights were out, the parents were away at work, and the children were all scared to death, huddled in the back of the house, not knowing if they were going to live or die. My grandfather then went over to the cross, and he put the flames of the cross out, and then he walked to the edge of the yard, and he peered into the woods across the street because he knew the Klansmen were there, watching everything going down. And he yelled, "Cowards! Cowards, come out!" How can you use this symbol of love as a symbol of hate? Whether we like it or not, that generation was judged based upon what they did or did not do to further the cause of civil rights. And I believe our generation is going to be judged by whether or not we further the cause of those living with hunger and in poverty in our world. The calling of faithful witnesses is clear. Feed the hungry, and you will live. And if we do, may it be said to us on our final day, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of this world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food." Amen.